Our children are now dismissed to Children's Church. You can follow our teachers out the doors to the left or behind you. And will the rest of you please join with me in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the time of worship that we have already experienced. What marvelous songs we have sung this morning, Lord, that reflect so many truths, so many amazing characteristics of our God. Father, as we just sang in that last song, we're reminded as we think about the cross of the great price that was paid on behalf of sinners. And Father, we thank you that in the last verse of that song, we sing that the grave could not hold our Savior. And the resurrection that Christ partook in is hope for us that we too one day will rise. It is the hope, Father, that death will not have its final claim or victory on the child of God. Because in Christ we have life. And death itself cannot overturn the work of our Savior on behalf of His children. Father, what a magnificent hope we have this morning. What a magnificent gospel. What good news we have today, Lord, to know that we who are dead, that we who are lost in our sins can have life, can be forgiven, can have hope. Father, we thank you that you have looked upon us with mercy, that you have looked upon us with grace, and that you have extended your love towards fallen man so that we could be restored to a right relationship with God. We love you, Lord, this morning, and we thank you for our time of worship. We thank you for giving us your word, and we thank you that we can spend time now looking at your word, looking at your truth. I pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom this morning, that you would open our hearts and our minds to be receptive to the Word of God. I pray, Father, that we would allow your Spirit to work in our hearts, bring conviction where it is needed, bring repentance where it is needed. Give wisdom, Father, and discernment to us today, and may your Spirit work through our service and through your Word for the glory of your name. We love you, Lord, and we ask these things in the blessed name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. If you were with us last week, we looked at Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. And for this morning, we are just going to be focusing on verses 6 and 7 as we enter into a new section of this chapter. But if you have your Bibles open, Revelation chapter 14, and I encourage you to follow along as I read verses 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." As we come to our text this morning, I want us to focus in a little bit once again, as we did last week, on the nature of Revelation chapter 14. If you recall, we spent several weeks in Revelation chapter 12 and 13, focusing on the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And if you were with us last week, you'll remember that we noted something very interesting about what John does here. At the end of these two chapters, chapters 12 and 13, that deal with evil, that deal with military and political and religious powers that are empowered by the devil, leading people astray, persecuting the saints during the tribulation period. As we come out of that great evil time, John immediately follows up in Revelation 14, verse 1, with, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb." And I want you to notice that John doesn't say, "Then I saw Christ descend with his army, and he conquered the Antichrist." No, he simply says, "I saw Christ standing in victory." It's almost as if he is presenting Christ with a victory that was effortless against the powers of hell. And John brings into view in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, the magnificent victory that will come in the end. Though Satan will have his time, though the Antichrist will have his time, though the false prophet will have his time, and all the world will follow after them, we know that in the end, the victory belongs to the Lord. And John flashes to the end in Revelation 14 and shows us the great victory of Jesus Christ standing on Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem, the very place that the Antichrist will establish himself as God in the temple. By the way, we didn't mention this last week, but Zechariah chapter 14 is what John has in reference to here. Zechariah says that Christ will return one day on the Mount of Olives to rescue and redeem his people, and that's when he establishes his kingdom in Jerusalem. So John wants us to see the contrast. Look how evil things are going to get in the end. Look what happens when God lets go of the world and he says, "Fine, I won't be with you. I won't help you. I won't pour out my grace upon you. As a matter of fact, I'll give you what you want. I'll give you your desires. I'll give you the devil. I'll let you do whatever you want." And we see just how corrupt, how chaotic, and how horrible things will get in the end. And with all of that darkness comes the most brilliant light in verse 1 of chapter 14 with the return of Jesus Christ in victory. So chapter 14 serves as a contrast, at least in the first five verses, to show us the magnificence, the victory, and the power of our King, Jesus Christ, in contrast to the world's king, who is the devil. And as we continue through Revelation chapter 14 this morning, you'll notice verse 6 begins with the words, "Then I saw." If you notice again in verse 1 of chapter 14, it says, "Then I looked." Verse 6, "Then I saw." And then verse 14, it says, "Then I looked." There are three sections to this book, and it is divided where you see those phrases. "Then I looked" presents the victory of Jesus Christ in verses 1 through 5. "Then I saw" presents a warning, as we're going to see this morning, to those who are outside of Christ or against Christ. And then in verse 14, we see a call for judgment against those who do not have Christ, the world who has abandoned the Savior and refused to turn to him. So this is what John is giving us in Revelation chapter 14. This is bringing a climax to what he wants us to see about the 3.5-year tribulation period, the last 3.5 years. If you remember, that the tribulation period is 7 years, but the last 3.5 years are particularly the focus of Daniel and Daniel chapters 7 and 9 and 12, and it's also the particular focus of John as he emphasizes those last 3.5 years. And that is what Revelation 11, 12, and 13 have been about. It has been about those last 3.5 years. If you remember in Revelation chapter 11, we saw that number, 1,260 days in verse 3. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, we saw the same number, 1,260 days. And then in Revelation chapter 13, we saw 42 months. All of these represent the last 3.5 years. That is what John has been focusing on in these last chapters. So as he has been carrying us along, the chronology of the book has kind of been tossed up a little because he doesn't want us to see everything happening in order in these three chapters, 11, 12, and 13. His focus in these chapters is to zoom in on the last 3.5 years and to just give us detail after detail after detail. He wants us to understand what it's going to look like. And he does that in layers. He says, here's what the devil is going to do. Here's what the Antichrist is going to do. Here's what the false prophet is going to do. And then in chapter 14, he says, here's what Christ is going to do. And John is introducing all these characters in these chapters to help build a foundation for our understanding of all the things that will be taking place in those last 3.5 years. And one of the things that will be taking place is what we see in our text for this morning. Verses 6 and 7 introduce for us an angel who will play a very key role in the last 3.5 years. And if you notice verse 8, he says another angel, and then in verse 9, and another angel. There are three angels that God is going to use in the end, in the last 3.5 years, to accomplish certain things. And if you want to note it in your Bibles this morning, here are the three things that we see from these angels. The first angel brings a message of hope. The first angel brings a message of hope. You'll notice there it says he brings the eternal gospel. We're going to look at that in just a moment. If you look at verse 8, the second angel brings a message of destruction. A message of destruction. And then in verse 9, which runs all the way through verse 11 essentially, the third angel brings a message of warning. A message of warning. This morning, we're going to be focusing on the message of hope. And notice how that progresses, by the way. We see victory with the Lamb in verses 1 through 5 as Christ returns on Mount Zion. We see a message of warning, as I just noted, from one of the angels. And then in the end, we're going to see a message of destruction and judgment. Do you see the progression there? Hope for those who stand with Christ, a warning to those who don't, and final judgment for those who reject the Lord. There's a progression here. Either you're with Christ, there's a warning if you don't follow him, and the end result is judgment. And that's what we see in verses 14 through 20, and we'll get to that in a few weeks, and it is one of the bloodiest chapters in all of the Bible. But for this morning, let's focus on verse 6. Now that we have a little bit of an understanding of what John is doing, giving us more information about what God is going to be doing in the last 3.5 years. Verse 6, John says, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people." So I want you to notice that God is going to use angels in the end. Angels have been a major part of the book of Revelation. In all the books that John wrote in the New Testament, he uses the word angel 82 times. 79 of those times is in the book of Revelation. 43% of the entire New Testament's use of angels is found in the book of Revelation. That is how significant angels are to the book of Revelation. These are God's warriors, God's messengers. These are the holy divine, these are the holy beings that God uses, the supernatural beings, to accomplish his will. Up until this point in Revelation 1:1, we have seen that God used an angel to bring the book of Revelation to John, who was writing on the island of Patmos. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, we saw myriads and myriads of angels praising the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 10, verse 5, we saw the mighty angel who swore that God's plan would come about just as he promised to the prophets in the Old Testament. In Revelation chapter 10, verse 9, John was accompanied by an angel who told him to eat the scroll, and it was sweet in his mouth and bitter in his stomach as he rejoiced in the coming of Christ, but it was bitter in the judgment that he knew it would bring upon the world. In chapters 8 and 9, it is the angels who blow the trumpet judgments that come upon the world. And in chapter 16, it'll be the angels who bring out the final seven bowl judgments on the world. So in Revelation, angels have done everything from instruct John to praise God and to offer judgment to the world. But I want you to notice very carefully here this morning. This is the first time in the book of Revelation that the angel brings hope to an unbelieving world. That is important, church. That is important. Because that angel is not working on his own accord. He is working under the authority of God who sends him. Which means that in the very end of the tribulation period, right before God brings about the final judgment that will seal the eternity of all unbelievers, he sends an angel to declare the gospel, to reap a final harvest. That is the mercy of our God. That is the grace of our God. Yes, he has sent the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, but men can only travel so far and do so much. Yes, he has sent the two witnesses, but they are two men, and their extent of ministry can only go so far. So what does God do? He sends a third and final messenger on behalf of himself, and it is an angel who doesn't have to worry about eating, an angel who doesn't have to worry about how he's going to get from point A to point B. He sends a supernatural being to make sure that the gospel gets out to the entire world as quickly and as efficiently as possible. That's the grace of our God. Every ear will hear the good news of Jesus Christ. We have seen God's mercy show up time and time and time again in the book, and this is one of the greatest reflections of God's magnificent grace. If you turn back just a couple pages, I want you to see something interesting here. In Revelation 14:6, the text we just read, notice that John says, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead." If you turn back to chapter 8, look what John says in verse 13. He uses the exact same language. "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead." Notice it's the same language that he's using there. And the message from this eagle here in verse 13 of chapter 8 is judgment. Notice he says, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth." This is when God is bringing about the initial judgments upon a fallen world. And you say, well, why an eagle? Because an eagle in the Old Testament was used to describe many times judgment from God. God described, for example, the Babylonians in Habakkuk chapter 1 as those who come swooping like eagles, swift to destroy the Israelites for their sin against God. In the book of Jeremiah, God describes the destruction of the Edomites from a nation that will rise swiftly like an eagle. So here an eagle is used to describe the swift judgment of God that is going to come upon the world. And John says he sees this eagle flying overhead, declaring to the world, warning the world of the judgment of God that is coming. And as we come back to Revelation 14, John uses the same language. He says, "I look up," but this time it wasn't an eagle, it was an angel. It was a messenger of God, and with this angel comes the greatest news that the world can hear. And that is that they don't have to suffer the wrath of God. That they don't have to suffer the eternal judgment that everything is coming to in the end. He brings with them the eternal gospel. When I read this, I thought about Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, where Habakkuk, knowing that God's judgment is coming upon Israel, says, "In wrath, remember mercy." That's exactly what God is doing here. In his wrath, he is remembering mercy. Now, who is this mercy for? As we know, the gospel here, notice it's called the eternal gospel. Literally, we can translate that, the never-ending good news. That's what he brings. Even in the darkest hours, even in the darkest judgment, where the sin of the world will reach its climax, the gospel is still good. The gospel will still work. The gospel will still save. It is the eternal gospel. No power of evil will ever overcome it. He brings the eternal gospel, which never loses its power. The message of Jesus Christ, who has died on behalf of sinners so that we can be redeemed. And who is this gospel for? Well, look with me there at the end of verse 6. He proclaims it to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, to every tribe and language and people. God gives the gospel to all men. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, what did Jesus say? As Jesus was sharing with his disciples information about what would take place in the end times, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, listen to what Jesus says. And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. You know, God loves the Jewish people, and we've seen they've showed up in almost every chapter here in chapters 11, 12, and 13. But God is not just going to redeem the Israelites. His plan has always been to redeem all men from all nations and all tribes and all tongues. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 15, I want us to see that this morning. This act of God in sending this angel with the eternal gospel to save man is not just something God is doing because he feels like it. It's not something God is doing because he says, you know what, let me just give one more act of mercy and let's see who responds. No, God is sending this angel, and it has specific instructions. You tell the gospel to everybody, every nation, every tribe, every language, every people. Why? Because the gospel has always been intended to save all of humanity, not just one specific group of people. That is the power of the cross. And Paul emphasizes this greatly in Romans chapter 15. Beginning in verse 8, look what Paul says. By the way, he's addressing here animosity. Paul is addressing animosity between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews thought they were special. We're the chosen people of God, and you Gentiles, you're on the side. And Paul says, you're wrong, because God has always desired that the Gentiles would come in as well. And then he cites several passages of Scripture here. Look what he says in Romans 15, beginning in verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that's the Jew, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Notice that God extends salvation to us, Gentiles, those who are not Jews. Why? So that we might give him praise. So that we might exalt him and glorify him. Why? Because of the great mercy that he has extended towards us. And look what Paul says. Now he defines it. Now he defends it with biblical scripture. He says, therefore, this is 2 Samuel 22, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. This was quoted by David. That's what we read before the offering. David here declares that one day Jews will sing praises to God with the Gentiles, which means David saw a time when the Gentiles would worship with Jews. And David ends that chapter in 2 Samuel 22 and verse 51 by declaring his belief that God would send the Messiah, the anointed one. So he had in his mind the millennial reign of Christ one day, which would bring Jew and Gentile together before the throne of the Lamb. Look at verse 10 of Romans 15. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. If you're a Gentile this morning, do you hope in God? Say amen. Amen. Do you know why that's possible? Because God sent Jesus Christ, not just for the Jews, but for you as well. You see, God started with the Jews. His mission was, you be a light to the nations and get the gospel out. They failed, so God now uses the Gentiles, the church, to get the truth out. And one day, God will bring the Israelites back when he changes their heart, as he described in Ezekiel 36. But notice here that the eternal gospel goes out to all. Why? Because that's what God promised. That's what God said he would always do. He would always extend the gospel to all men. Let me show you one more text. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 66. And I'm stressing this point because I want us to understand this morning, everything God does has a purpose. God does not just whimsically offer mercy at the end of Revelation just because he feels like it. He is acting in accordance with his promises. He is acting in accordance with his word. He is acting in accordance with his plan from the very beginning, which means that he is being faithful from age to age. Look at Psalm 66. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. This is a call for all the world to shout to the Lord. Verse 3, say to God, how awesome are your deeds, so great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. Notice very carefully verse 4, all the earth worships you. Is that true? Does all the world worship God? No. Will there be a time when all the world will worship God? Do you see what the psalmist is doing? He calls the world to worship God, and then he takes his mind to the future reign of Christ, and he says, and one day all of us will. But notice he doesn't say, all of Israel will. What does he say? All what? The earth. Every nation, every tongue, every tribe. Why? Because that has always been God's plan. And God sends an angel in Revelation to declare the gospel to the whole world. And according to this text, we know that some of those will believe. Again, Revelation 7, when John sees the myriads of people coming in from the world, we know that the ministry of this angel will be effective, and there will be many who come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, all of that to say, to ground my point here, is that God is being faithful to his word, and all of this is stemming from Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where God says to Abraham, in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. What God is doing through the angel in Revelation 14, what God has been doing through the church for these last 2,000 years since Christ ascended, is all linked to the Abrahamic covenant. God is faithful to his promises, and he is acting in accordance with his word. So turn with me now back to Revelation chapter 14. I don't want you just to see this morning that God's going to send an angel who preaches the gospel to everybody. We need to understand this morning, as we look at Romans 15, as we understand the covenant promises in Genesis 12, as we look at Psalm 66, all of these texts are showing us that this is what God is doing, and he will accomplish his will. He will not deviate from his promises. He is faithful to the end. That is why he is sending this angel. Because it's in line with his covenant promises. It's in line with his character. It's in line with his mercy. It's in line with his goal and his plan for humanity. Our God is faithful. If you're taking notes this morning, we can summarize this first verse by saying, here we see Yahweh's magnificent mercy. Watch this. Extended through his unwavering faithfulness to the Abrahamic covenant. Here we see Yahweh's magnificent mercy extended through his unwavering faithfulness to the Abrahamic covenant. God told Abraham, I will save Gentiles through Christ who will come through you. And God is still doing that even in the final moments of world history as he brings his judgment. That is a faithful God. Now look with me at verse 7. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Notice that the angel comes with the good news of Jesus Christ. He comes with the message of what Christ has done on behalf of sinners. But I want you to notice, oh, so carefully, church. Fear, give, and worship. They are imperatives. Imperatives. That means he is commanding this. This is an action. The gospel is not some superficial feel-good hope that we cling to with no impact on our lives. The gospel will call you to action. The gospel will cause you to crumble before God. The angel doesn't declare a message that says, "Hey, I got a Savior here. Just believe in him and you'll be good." He connects faith with the outworkings of that faith. For those who want God, who want Christ, who desire salvation, are those who will fear God, are those who will give him glory, and are those who will worship him. Which means we need to understand this morning, what does it mean to fear God? What does it mean to give him glory? And what does it mean to worship him? Because the angel connects the gospel with this action. This is what it looks like to be a Christian. This is what it looks like to receive the gospel. You will be one who does these three things. Psalm 76:7 says, "But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused?" The psalmist says, we need to be in fear of God. When his anger is aroused against us, what on earth are we going to do to stop it? Who of us can contend with God? The devil himself has no victory, has no power against God, and he's stronger than us. The psalmist says, when God's anger is aroused, and by the way, our sin is what will arouse God's anger. What are we going to do to stop that wrath? What are we going to do to stop that fury? We can't do anything. We cannot do anything. That is why the angel begins with the gospel, because it is Christ who stands before the wrath of God, shielding sinners with his blood, as the songwriter says. So the first thing we see here is that those who are in Christ must fear God. How important is it for us to fear God? Well, I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. If you were here on Wednesday night, this is going to be a good review, because this is exactly what we looked at this past Wednesday. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 5, and I want you to really comprehend and feel as quickly as we can to this morning the weight of this command to fear God. Fear God. Because remember, in Revelation, the world is not fearing God the way the Bible calls. Sure, they may have been afraid in a sense that God can bring some judgment upon them, but they weren't turning from their sin. We saw that at the end of Revelation chapter 9. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, chapter 5 begins essentially what we call Moses' second speech. Deuteronomy is broken up into three speeches from Moses. He gives one speech, then he gives another speech, and then he gives a third speech. The second speech begins again essentially in chapter 5, and it goes all the way through chapter 28. So the bulk of the book is grounded in Moses' second speech. And he's talking to the Israelites. He's encouraging them. They're about to go into the promised land. And these are Moses' last words. You know Moses dies at the end of Deuteronomy. So what's he going to say to the Israelites? These are his final words of encouragement. And his second speech is broken up into two sections, and this is very important. Chapter 12 through 28, it's law. Here's what you can eat. Here's clean and unclean foods. Here's how you're to worship God. Here's how you're to do the sacrifices. It's rules, 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 regulations, commands, and all of that. That begins in chapter 12. But before he gets there, before he begins telling the Israelites what God expects and how he wants them to live, and here are the rules and the commands you are to follow, he first spends six chapters describing their attitude and their relationship to God. That's where it begins. In chapter 6, he calls them to love God. We see that in verse 4. In chapter 7, he calls them to be faithful to God. We see that in verse 11. In chapter 8, he calls Israel to remember God. We see that in verse 11. Take care lest you forget the Lord. Don't be so consumed with the things of this world and the promised land that you forget God, the one who brought you in. In chapter 10, he calls Israel to submit to the Lord. We see that in verse 16 when he says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, that is, cut off the flesh and your pride, and submit yourselves to God. And then in chapter 11, he calls Israel to be devoted to the Lord and to obey him. Notice, Moses isn't giving commands here. He's telling the Israelites how their attitude and their relationship with the Lord should be. You are to obey him. You are to love him. You are to remember him. You are to submit to him. You are to be devoted to him. But what's the first one Moses starts with? Look with me at Deuteronomy 5, verse 4. This is the beginning of Moses' second speech. He says, the Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. Moses says, hey, remember when you came out of Egypt and you went to Mount Sinai and I went up in the mountain and I got the Ten Commandments? Remember all the glory of God and the thunder and the lightning and the fire? What was Israel's response to that? Look at the end of verse 5. For you were what? Say it. Afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 20, Moses says God did that on purpose. God wanted you to be afraid so that you would be careful not to sin and disobey his commandments. Look what it says in verse 29 of Deuteronomy 5. I love this verse. This is God speaking. God says to Moses, oh, that they, Israel, had such a mind as this always. To what? To fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it may go well with them and with their descendants forever. As Moses begins his second speech, before he gets to any of the rules, any of the instructions and commands, he begins by saying, remember God, love Yahweh, submit to Yahweh. But what's the very first one he begins with in chapter 5? Fear Yahweh. Fear the Lord your God. When the fear of God begins to dwindle in our minds, we will find ourselves in a very dangerous place, church. And it is when the fear of God begins to dwindle in our minds that you will begin to notice that you have ceased to pursue God, that you have begun to allow idols to come into your life. Because as we fill our hearts and our minds with things other than God, God becomes smaller, which means our fear of the infinite God becomes smaller. And God says to Israel, don't forget who I am. Don't forget the God on that mountain that you were terrified of. And I would say the same thing to us this morning. At the moment of your salvation, when you realize that you were a sinner and that God was going to judge you, don't forget that fear of God, church. Don't forget the fear of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is granting you the very next breath that you take. Don't forget that there is an eternal God who is watching everything you do. Do not forget the fear of the Lord. And if you notice carefully here in Deuteronomy 5:29, the Lord says to fear me and to keep my commandments. Notice that God connects obedience with fear. Obedience with fear, which tells me the times when we just kind of do whatever we want and we don't follow God and we walk off into sin, what's behind that? We're not really afraid of God. Because what we're saying in that time, I'm going to do what I want to do. Sorry, God. We don't fear him as we ought to. God says, if you fear me, you will obey my commandments. We see examples of this, by the way, in Genesis 22:12. We see that Abraham was willing to give his son Isaac over to the Lord. God stops him, and in Genesis 22:12, we read these words. God says to Abraham, now I know you fear God. Why? Because he was willing to obey God to the very end. In Exodus 1:17, Pharaoh sees the Israelites are growing. So what does he say to the Hebrew midwives? He says, if the Israelites have a baby boy, kill him. And the Bible says that they didn't. Why? Exodus 1:17, because they feared the Lord. You see, the fear of God will drive how we live for God. Do you fear God this morning, church? Fearing God does not mean that we are terrified as soon as we make a mistake that he's going to send a lightning bolt from heaven and kill us. That's not what it means to fear God. 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love casts out all. Perfect love casts out all. What does that mean? It means that we're not afraid of God's judgment. Why? Because Christ has taken it. So to fear God doesn't mean that we walk around trembling, oh no, God's going to punish me if I do something wrong. If we are in Christ, Christ has taken our judgment, and 1 John says perfect love casts out that kind of fear. So then the question is, what does it mean to fear God? Listen to what Dr. John MacArthur says. Quote, to fear God is to live in the reality of his holiness, his sovereignty, and his judgment of sin. It is to love God, adore him, and hold him in awe and worship him. John Owen, the great theologian, said, the fear of God is our whole worship of God and all the obedience which we owe him. You see, to fear the Lord means to respect him, to reverence him, and to walk in obedience with him because we understand who he is. And again, we saw that with the Hebrew midwives and with Abraham. The fear of the Lord drove them to obedience. So essentially what the angel says here is, you need to have the proper view of God. You need to fear the Lord and the judgment that he can bring, and you need to submit yourselves to him. That's the first thing that the angel says. You must reverence him. Second thing we see is he says, and you must give him glory. What does it mean to give God glory? The word glory in the Greek here, it refers to splendor. It refers to majesty and great light. Well, how do we give that to God? Turn with me to Daniel chapter 4, and we'll see a perfect example of this. Daniel chapter 4. I want scripture to show us how we are to do these things. The angel gives the command, and scripture tells us how to accomplish these things. Daniel chapter 4. And this is the story of King Nebuchadnezzar. After he has witnessed God rescuing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, he's witnessed the power of God. And then we read in Daniel 4, beginning in verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace at Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Yikes. Talk about pride. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. Now, we don't have time to keep going here, but Nebuchadnezzar is greatly humbled by God, and What does it look like when Nebuchadnezzar, in all of his pride and all of what he calls his own majesty and glory, right? God, get out of here. I've done all this. What does it look like when he gives glory to God? What does it look like when he humbles himself before God? Well, look at his prayer in verse 34. So beautiful. Some believe this is the salvation of Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the days, I remembered Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. The word honored in the Hebrew means to glorify, right? In Revelation 14, the angel says, glorify God. So here's what it looks like. Nebuchadnezzar glorifies God. What does it look like? Look what he says. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's the prayer of a man who has come crumbling before God. That is a man who has been greatly humbled. This is a man who is saying to God, he's giving him glory. How? By saying, you have the eternal kingdom. You are the great king who is over all other kings. You're greater than me. And I humble myself before you. You see, so far what the angel shows us, if we go back to Revelation 14, is to fear God is to reverence him, to respect him, and to give him glory, as we see here with Nebuchadnezzar, is to humble him, is to humble yourself before him, and is to praise him. This is who you are, and you give him the glory, not yourself. And the final thing we see is, he says to give them glory because the hour of his judgment has come. We'll get to that in just a moment. And worship him. The third call here is to worship God. And the word worship there in the Greek means to prostrate yourself. It means to submit to a higher authority, which is why you would prostrate yourself. A couple of centuries before the time of Christ, Herodias used this Greek term to refer to the practice of kissing the hem or the feet of some royal power who came before you. This is a word that refers to someone who totally absolves themselves of any high honor and completely melts before the one before them. And if we put all these three things together, what the angel is calling for is reverence, humility, praise, and submission to God. Does that sound like a Christian? It should. He brings the gospel and then says, here's the action that follows the gospel. Here's what it'll look like if you really are a follower of God. You will fear him, not the world or the Antichrist. You will give him glory, not yourself or the Antichrist. You will worship him and not take the mark of the beast that we read about in chapter 13. You see, everything here is in contrast to what the world will be doing to the Antichrist. That's why the Bible says we are a light to the world, because we're not like the world. We're different. We worship God. We honor God. We give him glory. We give him praise. We walk in obedience and submission to him. And the angel says, these are the three things that follow the one who truly has embraced the gospel. The final line there of verse 7 says, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. We've looked at this term before. This is a reflection of God's power. He's the creator. From the heavens to the earth, from the seas to all the water, God has created everything. There is no God like him. There's no God that compares to him. There is no God that can say, I created. God is the eternal one who spoke all things into existence. And if you remember, this is amazing, back in chapter 8, what were the first trumpet judgments? The first trumpet judgment brought what? Destruction on a third of the earth. The second trumpet judgment brought destruction to a third of what? the sea, and the third to a third of the fresh water. What does he list here? The earth, the sea, and the water. You see, he's taking our minds back to the judgment. What he's telling the world is, give God glory, fear God, embrace the gospel, because everything you're seeing is coming from him. It's not coming from the Antichrist. It's not coming from the devil. It's coming from the only creator, the supreme deity, the eternal God. And he connects the judgments and he calls them to repentance. That is our response. The final point for this morning is, here we see the proper response to the awesome and majestic power of God. Here we see the proper response to the awesome and majestic power of God. That is the response. The response isn't, I want salvation, but I don't want to follow Christ. The response isn't, I want the gospel, but I'm not going to submit myself to God. The angel comes with the gospel and says, fear God, give him glory, and worship him. This is the first message from one of three angels. It's filled with hope as God extends his mercy to the very end. But it's also filled with a challenge for us this morning. Do you fear God, church? Are you living your life in such a way that the fear of the Lord is guiding your steps? Do you give God glory? Does that just take place on a Sunday morning? Do you worship God? Again, that Greek word means to respect, reverence, to submit to him. When the world looks at your life, do they see these principles? Again, the gospel is not just some message that idly sits in our minds with some distant hope that we await. The gospel, for those who truly embrace it, will be transformed. They will fear God. They will give him glory, and they will worship him. May the world see that transforming power of the gospel in the life of this church as we stand for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning, as always, for your word. We thank you for the great truth that you've shown us today. Father, we've seen much. We have seen the mercy of God as he extends his hand of grace towards a fallen world in the very end through this angel who proclaims the gospel. Father, we have been reminded of what we are called to. If the Israelites were called to fear God back in Deuteronomy, we certainly are called to fear God as believers. Father, one of the things Satan wants to do is he wants to put idols in our life. He wants to crowd our minds with things that will dim the majesty of God. He wants to crowd our lives with so many things that God becomes a distant hope. Oh Lord, may we be far from it. May we fear you as we dive into your word, as we study the scriptures, as we see the majesty of God as revealed in the pages of your holy word. May you, Father, bring a proper reverence and respect and priority of God in our hearts this morning. Father, may you tear away from us those things in our life, the desires of the flesh that are weakening our worship, that are weakening our life for you, that are weakening our understanding of who you are. Father, we are not here to just live as we want to drink of all the desires that our hearts can give us. Father, we are here to bring glory to God. We are here to live for your holy name, to build your kingdom. Help us to be a people, Lord, who are kingdom focused. Help us to be a people, Father, who have an eternal focus on our hearts and on our minds. May you sit enthroned on our hearts this morning. May you be the one, Father, that we submit ourselves to each and every day by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we love you and we thank you for the transforming power of the gospel, who has taken those of us who once were lost in sin and has redeemed us so that we might fear God, give him glory, and submit to him. We love you, Lord, and thank you for your word. It's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.